Gospel reading and sermon text comes from Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. Let's again listen carefully to God's holy and inspired word. When 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed him and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would deal with each one of us today according to your mercy, by your word, that you would teach us your ways, teach us your wisdom, and a greater love for you and for Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm sure at one time or another, many of you have read a good biography of a famous person or a significant person, someone that you were very interested in. And it's not easy to write a good biography that really captures that person, especially if that person was one who lived a long time ago. And it would, of course, be impossible to record everything about another person in a biography. If you read a book about George Washington, the author, shouldn't be expected to record everything he had for breakfast his entire life, or the text of every letter that he ever wrote through his entire life. You wouldn't want to read all of that. No, we expect a biographer, a good biographer, to pick out significant things in the life of that great person. Something that captures who they really were, what made their life important to us. Luke is a great writer and a spirit-filled writer. And he tells us everything that we need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe not everything we would like to know. There are many, many gaps in the story of his life. But what he tells us is essential. And there's not a single word that is wasted. And of course, Luke starts his gospel months before Jesus is ever born or even conceived. There is a setting that he is filling out for us, a backstory that he is giving us so we can understand the significance of this child who has come, who has been born. And he tells us not only about the backstory and, of course, the birth of Jesus Christ, as we looked at last week, but also in the early early days of the Lord and of his life here on earth. Here in this part of the gospel, his presentation in the temple, where according to the Jewish law, 8 days after his birth, he is brought for circumcision. And then 25 days after that, Mary and Joseph come with Jesus again to the temple for Mary's purification. Also, according to the law, a woman who gave birth to a child would go through a ritual of purification. We'll look at that in a few minutes. And then Luke, of course, after this that we've read today, will move ahead to a 12-year-old Jesus, who again comes to the temple and discusses the Torah with the scribes and the priests. The question is, of course, why is it that Luke tells us these things? What is significant about this part of the story? Why doesn't he just skip ahead to the ministry of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus? Or why doesn't he tell us other things that might be interesting to know about Jesus' childhood or young adulthood? Well, the Gospels, again, record for us the things that we need to know. How he is our Savior, which is what his name Jesus means. How he has come to save us from our sins. And what is revealed to us here tells us about this one who is called to be the Savior. And it's interesting that Jesus' circumcision and Mary's purification somehow has something to do with that. You know, all Jewish males were circumcised. Over the centuries, millions of them. The Bible doesn't record any of them. It doesn't give us any of the events of a circumcision until John the Baptist and then Jesus. The question is why? Why is Luke, under God's inspiration, telling us these things? What is important about these things? Well, we see through this what Jesus will do for us. We see in his circumcision and in Mary's purification a foretaste of the salvation that you have as a child of God. So we'll see that today. There is direction to this story. There is care in writing this story. And we all need direction when we hear about the life of someone else, especially someone as significant as Jesus Christ. What we learn about, first of all, maybe, in this story, is about Mary and Joseph. After all, we would have to agree that Jesus, in terms of what's going on here at the temple, with his parents and with other people who were involved, Jesus is pretty much passive, okay? He's just being carried here and there. He's not really doing anything in the story, even though it is all about him, even though he is at the center of it. That really is amazing in itself, okay? We won't take the time to dwell on that, but just think about that. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity in human form, just being carried around, you know, not really doing anything. It's a testimony to the truth and the mystery of his incarnation, of his really taking on our flesh. But Mary and Joseph, they're the ones that are carrying Jesus to and fro with them as they go up to Jerusalem. And what we learn about Mary and Joseph is actually a very important thing about Jesus as well. And it's that they are devout observers of the law in the best sense. They are faithful Israelites. They are faithful members of God's covenant. They want to do the things that God desires them to do. And as I said before, there are in these verses actually two rituals going on, the circumcision of Jesus and the purification of Mary. Mary and Joseph would have had to travel from Nazareth to Jerusalem, which is a good distance, 50 or 60 miles, 8 days after Jesus is born. Mary probably felt like doing other things 8 days after Jesus was born, and then going back 25 days later for her purification. It's a long journey by foot or by donkey, perhaps. But they were devout in the love of the Lord. They delighted in the commandments of God's Torah, in walking with God and in showing their love for him and keeping his commandments. And that's important. This is the kind of young man and young woman that God has appointed to raise his son in human terms. We also learn about Mary and Joseph that they're very poor. Luke tells us that the sacrifice that they offered was a sacrifice of birds, turtle dove or pigeons. And the law of Moses in Leviticus 12 tells us that sacrifices were required when they were given to purify a woman after childbirth. It says in Leviticus 6, verse 6 of chapter 12, that the woman shall bring the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering. That's a rather expensive kind of sacrifice. That's not an expense that everyone would be able to meet. And so the law also says a pigeon or a turtle dove could also be given at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So there was a provision for those who were less well off in Israel. And this is the sacrifice that Mary and Joseph bring. They took advantage of this allowance made for poor families who could not afford the normal sacrifice. Again, Leviticus 12 says, if she's not able to bring a lamb, she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, and she will be clean. The priest will make atonement for her. So they bring the sacrifice for the poor. And there's something else that happens traditionally at a Jewish circumcision. And that is, this is the time when the child is officially named. This happens with John the Baptist back in chapter 1 and with Jesus as well. This is the time when, as the child is circumcised, the father will declare the name of the son. And this is exactly what happens. In verse 21, we read that Joseph called the name of this child Jesus, because this was the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So again, Mary and Joseph are shown to be obedient to the Lord. They are shown to be caring about both God's directives in Moses and also revealed directly to them by the angel Gabriel. And so they come on these appointed days for the rituals that God has ordained. And this is what one did if one was a faithful Israelite. One didn't simply say, well, I'm tired, maybe we could wait till the ninth day or the tenth day. It doesn't really matter. Well, in a home where God's word is revered and obeyed and every day matters, these things are considered to be important. And that was the home of Joseph and Mary. And that should be the case with our homes as well. God gives us here an example of the homes that he wants the children that he has given us to be raised in. What is that home to look like? In everyday matters, in even seemingly small things, we are to be faithful to the Lord. We are to be obedient to him. And we're to love others just as he does. Love those in our family just as he does. In the way that we speak to one another, in the way that we speak about each other, in the way that we act toward one another. We're to be sacrificially living for each other. Husbands loving and caring for their wives. Wives respecting their husbands and honoring them and showing it in their actions and speech. And children obeying their parents in the Lord, because it's right, and because God commands them to do it, and they will be blessed when they do it. This is the kind of home that God desires all of our homes to be. It's a kind of home he establishes for his own son, the Lord Jesus. And Mary and Joseph, of course, were not perfect. They were very young. Probably they were still immature in many ways, and certainly subject to sin of all kinds. And so would have had to forgive each other and be long-suffering and patient with each other. But this is the home. This is the home where God desires all of his children to be raised in. And so Jesus is to grow up in this devout, faithful household where the law is not just revered, it's not just given a nice place on the shelf, it's obeyed. It's read, it's heard, it's listened to with obedience and a desire to do it. And if the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ ordained such a household for his sons, who was sinless and perfect in every way, who would never have picked up any of the bad examples of his parents, yet still, that's the home where God places. How much more is it a fit and proper place to raise our own children? Mary and Joseph are a great example to us of a child, of a husband and a wife, a father and mother, who put their faith in their Heavenly Father as they raise this child, because they bring him to the temple, not once, but twice. They bring him to the place where his Father is. And it teaches us as well that when you, as Christian parents, you bring your own child for baptism, you bring that child each Sunday to worship, you teach them the Word of God and the catechism, and you teach them to praise the Lord and to pray, and you teach them the psalms and hymns with which they are to worship God, you are doing what Mary and Joseph did. You are doing what God desires you to do. So do it more and more. And know that it is your calling as parents, because he loves not just you, but he loves your children. He loves your little ones. He desires them as well in his presence. And so this is the duty and responsibility and the joy of Christian parents. Later on, when Jesus was 12, we're told that after his visit to Jerusalem, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. Jesus was subject to his parents. In other words, Jesus grew in a devout home and learned to be devout himself. He learned to honor his father and mother. This is also a great mystery of the incarnation, that he would be God and the Son of God, and yet, as Luke will say at the very end of this chapter, in the last verse of this chapter, he grew in wisdom and stature. So God uses this home, the influence and the teaching of his parents, the worship of the people of God, to mold and shape Jesus Christ, to bring him to maturity and to wisdom. Well, Jesus is brought to the temple. And there in what happens, we see significant things, as I said before, about Jesus' life, about how he really is Jesus. He really is the Savior that has been given to us. When Simeon comes, as Jesus is being circumcised, in verse 25, he comes and he says something very unusual, something that wasn't usually said at circumcision ceremonies. It says he came, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And so he was looking forward to the time when the Christ, the Savior, would come. And he was also a prophet. The Holy Spirit was filling him as he spoke the words that were given to him. When the parents, verse 27 says, brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. And he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." God had made a promise to Simeon. We see from the words of his song that he sings, that he would see, before he died, God's salvation. And now, as a very old man, ready to die, because indeed he has seen God's salvation, as he holds the baby in his arms and pronounces his blessing on the child and his family, he dies content. He dies joyful, because he knows that God has fulfilled his promise. And his song is a song that is familiar to all of us, because we sing it every Sunday. as we depart. We pray for God's blessing. We pray that we would also depart in peace because the salvation of God has come to us. Because we rejoice in what Jesus has done for us, just as Simeon did when he first sang that song. And Anna, also, we read about not only this old man, but also this old woman named Anna. 84 years old she was, a widow for most of her life, we're told, after 7 years of marriage. And she was in the temple all those years, fasting and praying. And what was she doing? She was looking also for the consolation of Israel. She was looking for the time that had been promised to God. And in verse 27, it says that she came in that instant. She came in that instant, and the instant seems to be the instant when Simeon is blessing Jesus and Joseph and Mary. And she also gives thanks to God. And she spoke of him to all those who look for redemption in Israel. So this great saint also, you know, you have to be careful of these old ladies who fast and pray to God, because God seems to listen to these old ladies. And he listened to Anna, and he heard her prayer, and her requests were fulfilled in that day. And what's going on is, Simeon proclaims these great words given to him by the Spirit of God, that God's salvation has come. And Anna, she says the same thing. All of her fasting, all of her prayers, all these things have been answered by a faithful God. What's going on? Is it just the baby that's there? Oh, look at this baby. He is the answer to all that we've been hoping for. Well, I think it's more than that. It is the circumcision itself, I think, that is happening. They're not only seeing the child, they're seeing the child circumcised according to the law. Circumcised in accordance with God's command. And that's a significant point, I think, that we want to spend a little bit of time on. Their requests, their prayers are fulfilled in Jesus being brought for circumcision. And this is something that most people today would think of as simply a surgical procedure, right? A medical sort of thing. And, you know, people debate the pros and cons of the practice today, whatever. But in the Bible, it's a completely spiritual, covenantally significant event as God gives it to his people Israel. It is, circumcision is, according to what God told to Abraham, a sign of God's covenant, a sign of his ownership, his mark upon his people. And the promise that he would be their God, that he would be their children's God. And so they were to give that mark also to their sons on the eighth day after their birth. God told Abraham this in Genesis 17, verse 11. He said, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations. He was born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He was born in your house and he was bought with money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." So this sign was for all males born in an Israelite household. It was for those who were employed in Israelite households. And it was for those from the Gentile nations who would convert. They were also to be circumcised. And so it's a special mark. It's a setting apart by using this particular ceremony, this particular ritual. And it's to be done on the eighth day. It's to be done on the eighth day. So there's a symbolic importance to this as well as to the time when it's done. The eighth day is significant because it's the day of new creation. God created the earth in 7 days. And the eighth day is the beginning of a new week. It's the start of something brand new. And so circumcision was a sign of that new creation. It was a sign of what God will do to save his people. The coming of the new Adam to be our covenant head, to be our Savior and our Redeemer. So you have circumcision, this symbol of the covenant, this start of something new. And then in conjunction with that, Luke records also these purification rituals that Mary goes through, which is also a part of the law. And in purification as well, you also see this new creation pattern. You see this 8-day pattern. The law, the Torah, said that when you offer something to the Lord as holy, it has to be pure. And when you bring these pure and holy things to God, you bring it on the 8th day. You bring it on the 8th day. In Exodus 22, verse 30, it says that a sacrificial animal had to be with its mother for at least 8 days before it could be sacrificed. In Leviticus 14, it says that when lepers were cleansed from their defilement, when they were healed and cleansed, they had to wait 8 days. The cleansing process took 8 days, and then they could come into the presence of the Lord. And by no accident, the resurrection of Jesus Christ takes place on the 8th day. We worship on the 8th day today. Sunday is the 8th day. It is a new creation. So we need to think about these things and what it means and how it shows that Jesus is our Savior. Going back to circumcision, one of the things that circumcision points to, more specifically, is that it is not generation that saves us. It's not childbirth that saves us. It almost seems like it does sometimes. With the excitement of a new life coming into the world, it seems like, wow, there's hope there, there's promise there. But we know that in sin, all those hopes and promises very quickly become frustrated. A man, again and again, thinks that the next generation's going to be better. You know, the next generation's going to be more advanced. They're going to know more and be able to do more. But the Bible says it's not generation that saves us. It's regeneration. It's not man that can save himself. It's the new man that God has to create. And so this sign of the covenant, the sign of the old covenant, is not a sign that, you know, that God just randomly chose. It obviously has to do with generation, with reproduction. But what God is telling his people is there's no hope in simply generation. God has to do something. God has to work for there to be hope in the future, for there to be hope for us or for our children. We need the grace of God to come in. And so all the hopes that men will put into their children and their grandchildren and the dynasties that they try to create, especially if they're great and powerful and wealthy men, they're all doomed to fail. They're all doomed to fail, and they all do fail eventually. You can have children, you can have many children, but they are all born dead in sin. And there's no hope for them or for you apart from the grace of God in Christ. That's what God's teaching Israel. Every time a baby boy is born, every time the knife comes out, every time the ritual is gone through, God is saying, I have to work. You need my grace. You are dead in sin. I have to come in. I have to cut it away for you to be saved. He showed Israel that the new man is necessary, and it takes regeneration. It takes new life to do it. And of course, Paul, the Apostle Paul, connects this with our baptism as Christians. Circumcision no longer has that covenantal meaning for us since the coming of Christ. There is a new sign, a new symbol, but very much showing us the same sort of thing, that it's regeneration that is necessary, not just generation. Paul says in Colossians 2:11, in Christ you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also are raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So baptism is the new covenant ritual of regeneration. It shows us, again, what is necessary for us to be saved. Now, there's a lot of tribal peoples who have, all around the world, who have practiced circumcision and still do today. It's not unusual. But outside of the Old Testament, it is almost always some kind of rite of passage, some kind of way for a boy to graduate into manhood, some coming of age. And a lot of times in these tribes, it will be associated with some act of bravery, you know, going out and killing an antelope or something, eating its liver, something like that. It'll be associated with some great achievement, something that a man does to show that he's a man, that he's strong. But that's not what Old Covenant circumcision is about at all. It's about showing what man cannot do. It's about showing that man in himself is dead in sin. Paul says in Galatians 6:15, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." God has to make us new. And so circumcision actually points to that work that Christ would do in atoning for our sins. So how is it that the work of Christ could possibly be seen in the circumcision ritual? Well, think about what circumcision is. It is a cutting away of the flesh. It's a cutting away of the flesh. It's a cutting away of the flesh also in a biblical symbolic idea that the flesh has to do with defilement and uncleanness and the sin nature and the pollution that comes from it. In Joshua chapter 5, this is after the people of Israel have come out of Egypt and been wandering around in the desert for 40 years, griping and complaining most of the time. And it's after the death of Moses, and Joshua is about to lead the people into the promised land, finally, the land of Canaan. And in Joshua 5, we're told that none of the men during those 40 years of wandering had ever been circumcised. The men of Israel had not been circumcised since that older generation had left Egypt. And so they camped at a place called Gilgal, and God came to his people and he said, all the men must be circumcised before you enter the land. And so that's what they did. They had a massive circumcision ceremony, right? It was a new start. They were going over to God's land that he was gifting to them. He was giving to them even as he judged the Canaanites and their wickedness. And so they get this new start, a new creation in effect. But there's also something else as well significant about what happened at Gilgal. In Joshua 5:8, it says that when they had finished circumcising all the people, they stayed in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day." So all the men are circumcised. And then God gives kind of an explanation of why he commanded them to do this at this particular time. He says, "I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt." In Hebrew, the word Gilgal actually means rolling. Right? Rolling, rolling, rolling. That's what it means. And it's a description of circumcision. And what God is saying is that he has taken away the reproach of their sin, their slavery, their bondage to death in Egypt, their bondage to idolatry and the gods of Egypt. And he set them free from all of that. And he's brought them into a new way of living. And that's what Jesus definitively did when he died for our sins. He rolled away the curse. He rolled away the curse. He caused us to be free from defilement and the uncleanness of sin. And so that's how his circumcision looks forward to his cross. There's something else about circumcision to be pointed out. It's probably obvious, but we should say something about it. Circumcision, the act of circumcision, sheds blood. When little boys get circumcised, there's bleeding. Maybe not lots of bleeding, but there is bleeding. And it is a testimony, as Jesus is circumcised, to his true humanity. Right? Many people have said, well, Jesus is some kind of a spirit or a ghost. You can't circumcise a spirit or a ghost. You know, you can try, but you just can't do it. It's a physical ritual. And it's a painful ritual at that. You know, what more testifies to our existence in a body than when we experience pain? Physical pain. And Jesus did experience that pain. And probably, as Simeon is blessing him, you know, he's probably raising a ruckus, you know, causing a big stink with his crying and his screaming at what has just been done to him. But it involves pain. It involves suffering. It involves shedding of blood. And of course, we know that Jesus' life is a life of suffering. And his death is a death of the shedding of blood. I don't know if you noticed it, but when I read from Colossians 2 a few minutes ago, I'll read this verse again, verse 11. Paul says that in him you were circumcised with a circumcision without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul is saying you were made new. You were circumcised in the inner man. Your sin nature is cut away by the circumcision of Christ. What's he talking about there? Jesus' death on the cross is called his circumcision. His death on Calvary is called his circumcision. It's there that Christ has saved us. It's there that our sins are rolled away. Not when Jesus is the infant is circumcised. That's a clue. That's a pointer to what is coming at the end of his life. What's coming at the end of Luke's gospel is his circumcision on the cross. As I said a moment ago, circumcision is now replaced with baptism for us in the new covenant. It's replaced with a different ritual of initiation. We might wonder why that is, but when we consider the nature of circumcision, it's a shedding of blood. And after Christ has died on the cross, no more shedding of blood is necessary for sin. God really needed to change the sign to something else. A sign of purification, a sign of what the cross of Christ has effected, has brought about in the lives of each one of us who are members of his covenant and of his people. And speaking of purification, remember Mary. She has come to the temple to be purified. These two events are sort of stuck next to each other in Luke's account, but actually one of them occurs 25 days after the circumcision, again at the temple. And Mary's purification also is brought up by Luke because it's important in this regard. Remember Mary and her song, the Magnificat, back in chapter 1, verse 47, proclaimed her need for a Savior. My soul has rejoiced in God my Savior, is what she's saying. And so Jesus' circumcision is connected to Mary's purification because it's only the cross of Christ that can purify us. The fact that Mary can be purified, the fact that she is purified only after her son is circumcised, shows us that God has come in Christ to remove the sins of all his people. In the Mosaic law, 33 days after a son is born, or 66 days after a daughter is born, the woman goes to go through this purification ritual, as I said, to offer the sacrifice, the shedding of blood as she does so. Why is that? Why did God have her do that? Well, because at childbirth, what is a woman doing? She's having a child. She's bringing another person into the world. It's a wonderful thing. But we also know that in Adam, that person that she is bringing into the world has a sin nature. That child is spiritually dead in Adam and needs a Savior, needs to be purified. And that's what this looks forward to, the sacrifice pointing to Christ, the purification looking forward to the cleansing blood of Christ. So that Jesus, by his greater circumcision on the cross, cleanses us all, purifies us all, even our children. These rituals of circumcision, of purification, tell us why Jesus has come. They tell us what it means that Jesus is named what he is named. He is our Savior. His submission to the rite of circumcision shows us the Father's will for him, that he has come in many ways to be passive, to be as a lamb led to the slaughter, to suffer and die, to roll away the sins and the curse that hang over our heads, that we deserve to die for. But by his blood, we are redeemed, we are set free, and we're purified. We're made God's holy people. We're his new creation, a new humanity. One of the fruits of doing what we've done for the past number of weeks in observing Advent and Christmas is that we're supposed to cultivate, by this waiting of Advent season, the Christian virtue of patience, waiting for things that God has promised to us. And Simeon, of course, is someone who would have been very good at Advent, right? He waited his whole life. Anna waited her whole life to get a glimpse, just a peek at God's salvation. And they saw Jesus at his purification ceremony. And for Simeon, this was enough. For Anna, this was enough. But what they saw was still in the form of a promise. We have the finished reality. We have the completed fulfillment of all this. So again, I want to read you from Colossians 2, but adding one verse in addition to what I read before. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And this is the next verse I haven't read. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So Paul says, you were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh and your sinful nature, but the Lord has in effect circumcised you. You were united with Christ in his circumcision on the cross. He has buried you in baptism with his Son. He's forgiven you. He's made you alive, forgiven all your sins, and purified you for all eternity. And Jesus came that this might be done for you and for me, that we could live, that we could be completely new people. We could live in a completely different way. Many church traditions for centuries have celebrated the Feast of Christ's Circumcision. Feast of Christ's Circumcision, which usually coincides around the celebration of New Year. And in fact, really, the two sort of go together, because both, in a sense, are looking, if we celebrate, if we look at the circumcision of Christ, or we look at the New Year, it's a time of looking forward. Of course, at New Year's, popularly, that's a time when people also look back. You know, you kind of take stock of your life. You kind of look back at the past year and the past years. You look at where am I? You know, where am I going? Am I going anywhere? You know, it's like the story about the woman and her husband who were in the car, and she said, you know, why is it that the wise men in the Bible were called wise? And he said, I don't know why. And she said, because they stop and ask for directions. You know, and there's a direction that we need to be going in. And New Year's is about, I know it wasn't that funny, but New Year's is about being going in the right direction. We get a fresh start. Maybe you want to shed a few pounds. Maybe you want to get your life more organized. You know, those things are fine. Those things are okay. How does this relate to circumcision, the feast of circumcision? Well, in Christ, you're a forgiven child of God. And as a child of God, you also need to evaluate, where am I? You know, what has this last year been like for me? Where am I going? What direction am I heading in? Where should I be, perhaps? Maybe we have a lot of hard work to do in terms of just practical obedience and sanctification and faithfulness to the Lord. Because you're a new creation, because you have been circumcised with this circumcision without hands, this transformation of being made a new person, a new man in Christ, you need to think about that. So what does that mean for my life? If that's what I am, what are the things I need to stop doing right now? What do I need to stop doing right now? Or what are the things that I know God has commanded me to do these things? I know they're right. I know they're good, but I've been putting them off. You know, I haven't been faithful in carrying through with things that I know that I need to do as a Christian. You need to ask yourself those kinds of questions too, perhaps. What is it today that you need to change, and you know that you need to change because Jesus Christ has come and he saved you? He's rolled away the reproach. He's rolled away God's wrath against sin. What is it you need to do? Circumcision is, of course, as we've seen, the cutting off of the flesh. Maybe there's something you need to cut away. Maybe there's something in your life that you just need to eliminate right now. And it's been dragging you down. And maybe it's been dragging down others around you. And you know it's not right. You know you need to be free from it. Evaluate that. Think about that today on the feast of circumcision. And know that Jesus not only forgives you, but gives you the power to do it. He gives you the power and the strength to do these things by the power of His Spirit. Now, the wonderful thing about the Christian faith, of course, we know that we do fail. And that's not the wonderful thing about the Christian faith, that we fail. The wonderful thing is that we serve a gracious and loving and merciful God. And He promises to never leave you or forsake you. And you do get to start again. You do get to start again. There is mercy. There is forgiveness. He does love you. And He continues to transform you after His own image. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the faithfulness and the submission of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank You for Your great love for us, that You sent Your Son to undergo the shedding of blood, to endure pain and suffering, even death itself. Father, thank you that You have made us new creation in Him. Father, show us what that means. Show us what You want us to be. Show us, Father, how to live with wisdom and with righteousness and holiness before You and before the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.